Scripture reading this evening comes from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65. Begin reading at verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter. The text is verses 17 through 19, although I will reference the whole section that we read this evening. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. That far we read God's Word this evening. The text is verses 17, 18, and 19. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Beloved of God, the passage of sacred scripture that is before us this evening points the church to her great hope, the new heavens and new earth. One day, when Jesus Christ returns, he will remove the wicked from this world and he will make all things new. The earth will be reformed. It will be liberated from its bondage to the curse. Our bodies will be perfected, reunited with their souls, and Christ will place us in that glorious body and soul on a new heavens and new earth. Heaven itself will become united with the earth, and all will be free of sin and corruption forever. That the passage of Scripture before us is speaking about that hope is plain from the explicit mention of the new heavens and new earth in verse 17. However, there are some millennialists who teach that most of the passage we read this morning is not speaking about the new heavens and new earth, but is speaking about what they believe will be a future literal 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, a 1,000-year utopia where either Christ himself, as premillennialists believe, or Christians, as postmillennialists believe, will rule the world. They will argue that while it can't be denied that verse 17 speaks of new heavens and new earth, after all it says it explicitly, verses 18 through 25 moves on to a different subject, talking about that 1,000-year special period. This interpretation, however, is not possible. First of all, it's not possible because there is no literal 1,000-year utopia spoken about in the Bible, but that's not the topic of the sermon this evening. Second, it's not possible because that interpretation ignores the fact that the text that we read this evening is one united whole. One cannot just decide that verses 18 through 25 are a new subject without some warrant from the text itself. Third, that interpretation does not reckon with the fact that verse 18 speaks of the church rejoicing forever, something only possible in the new heavens and new earth and not possible in a 1,000-year period. And then fourth, the Holy Spirit who inspires the book of Isaiah and who inspires the book of Revelation makes obvious parallels between Isaiah 65 that we read this evening and Revelation 21. And Revelation 21, all recognize, speaks of the new heavens and new earth. For example, the first two verses of Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then there is the obvious parallel to Isaiah 65, verses 18 through 20, found in verse 4 of Revelation 21. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." This is the new heavens and new earth in Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. And this is the hope of the people of God. This is even the hope of the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites who are coming out of the captivity. Isaiah 65 is written, first of all, to the remnant of Judah and Israel, who are returning to the promised land after 70 years of captivity. Many times in the latter half of the book of Isaiah, the Holy Spirit leads this prophet to point God's people not only to the fact that they're going to return to the land of Canaan, but points them to a hope that is even farther ahead, to the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ the first time. But here, at the very end of the book of Isaiah, the Spirit gives the prophet and the Old Testament saints a vision of their hope that goes even beyond the first coming of Jesus Christ, that goes to the very end, His second coming, the recreation of all things in a new heavens and new earth, so that the ultimate hope of the believing element in Israel and Judah who return from captivity is the exact same ultimate hope of you and me sitting here tonight. And though we are farther along on the timeline of God's redemptive plan than those Old Testament saints were, we join them this evening, looking that far ahead to when God creates a new heavens and new earth. Let's notice first a curseless world, a curseless world. Second, the highest life. And third, let's notice that that's for my people, says God. God creates a new heavens and new earth, a curseless world, the highest life, and my people. At the end of the history of this world, God will create a new heavens and new earth. Verse 17 uses the word create. I will create. That's the same word that's used in Genesis 1 and 2 when God creates the world for the first time. It's a word that is only used of God's works. There are other words that speak of creating or forming things. The word form, the word fashion. Those words are used of God, and they're also used of human beings, when human beings make things. But this word create is used only of God and His work. God creates a new heavens and new earth. No man is going to usher in this new heavens and new earth. No united man is going to usher it in. No church even is going to be able to bring this world into that state of existence. God Himself will engage in a new creative work. This creative work, however, will not be a forming out of nothing, but it will be a refashioning of the elements of this universe, which universe will first be burned down to its base form. 2 Peter 3 verse 10 tells us that when Jesus Christ returns, He's going to bring a judgment of fire upon this earth, and that fire will burn all the works of men upon this earth, all the buildings, all the homes, all the pieces of art. Everything will be burned and destroyed. And it will burn the very earth itself down to its base mass. 2 Peter 3 verse 10, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then out of that mass that remains from that burning, Christ will refashion this new heavens and new earth. So, it's a hearkening back to what God did in the beginning, isn't it? In the beginning, what did God do? First, He created, out of nothing, a chaotic form of mass, all the mass in the universe, but it was all mixed in chaos. And then in the rest of the creation week, in the days of the creation week, God created the heaven and the earth out of that chaotic mass. Well, at the end, God is going to burn absolutely everything and return this whole universe back to that original chaotic mass. And then He's going to recreate heaven and earth out of that mass once again. Only this time, it will all be formed according to the new resurrection life of the new head of this universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. When God created the world the first time, He created it with a representative head, Adam. Adam, as head, represented not only all humanity that would come out of him, but Adam was the representative, legal head also, of the whole cosmos as its king. And when God created Adam and created His world, He created Adam to share in the very substance of the world that was made for Adam. God created a dust world, and He created the head of that dust world, a dust creature, man, so that the king of this world and the kingdom of the king were united in their very material substance. As head of this earth, the curse that Adam brought upon himself in his fall also is brought upon the dust world that Adam represented, which is why the curse of God is upon the world now. It is still upon this world. But God does not leave His creation in that state, just as He will not leave His elect people in that state. He sends a new and true head, Jesus Christ, who represents also not only just His elect people, but represents the entire cosmos as well, just like Adam. And since this new head has risen Himself in a glorious heavenly body, the world that He represents, the earth, the brute creation, will rise again in the end with that same glorious heavenly existence. The King and His kingdom will be united in its very material substance. As the head goes, so goes absolutely everything that the head represents. so that not only will our bodies be changed, like unto the body of our head, Jesus Christ, but the whole creation will be changed to reflect that life that Jesus has now in His resurrection. And just like our head must die and then be raised to new life, and we, God's elect, must die and then be raised to new life, so the cosmos must first die and then be raised to new life. It will burn, it will die, and then be raised again in new life, resurrection life, infused now into the very creation itself. One of the effects of the resurrection of Jesus Christ will be the new heavens and the new earth. On that day, all things will be unified under that glorious head, Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says, the heavens, plural, the heavens, that includes the sky, it includes the firmament, the entire universe, and it includes the heaven where God Himself dwells. The heavens and the earth, the brute creation, all of that will be united as one with Christ at its center. Right now, the heaven and earth are separate. That's because when the first head was created, Adam, he was created head only of this cosmos, not the heaven where God dwells. But this Christ, the new head, is both God and man. And therefore, He is head of the heaven where God dwells, and He is head of the earth. And when He fashions it again after Himself, He's going to unite all of it into one heavenly existence under Him. The earth is going to be heavenly, as heaven is heavenly, and as He is heavenly. So there will be no reason anymore for God to keep heaven and earth separate. They will be one in substance, one in purpose, and one under their head, Christ Jesus, forever. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. What's it going to be like there? We cannot describe it fully because the Bible does not describe it fully. But the passage of Scripture before us gives some description that can be summed up really in this. It is a place where there is no curse. No curse. The implications of that specifically are laid out in Isaiah 65. First of all, that there is no curse there means there will be no weeping and no crying there. Verse 19, the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Can you imagine what an existence that will be? No sorrow. Not even the possibility of sorrow forever and ever and ever. It makes me think of stepping into the hospital when my cousin was in a car wreck and was inches from her death. Because she was in such a terrible way, she was, of course, in that section of the hospital where you don't want to go. The most striking thing about stepping into that section of the hospital where you don't want to go, for me at least, as I think back, was the voice of weeping and the voice of crying that was everywhere in that section of the hospital. It hit you as soon as you walked in. You could not hear crying and weeping. Expressions of pain and turmoil. The people who were there for my cousin. Other people who were there for their loved ones. Everywhere you turned was the voice of weeping and the voice of crying. But here, never will that sound even be heard. never again. Forever and ever, there will be no weeping, for there will be no loss. There will be no pain. There will be no bodies that can be subject to pain. There will be no disappointments for anyone in that place. There will be no hurt from the failures of other people whom we trusted. There will be no betrayal, no biting words, no cruel actions. Weeping tears of pain and loss is an effect of the fall into sin. And the curse that is upon this world because of that sin is rolled back there, never to touch that place forever. There will be no growing old and no dying there either, for this too is an effect of the curse upon sin. The wages of sin is death. And as soon as Adam and Eve fell into sin, they began to experience those wages in their very body itself. Though they didn't die right away, they experienced death, decay. But with those wages paid now in Jesus Christ, He's taking us to a place where that curse will not be upon it, and there will be no death or process of dying there at all. Isaiah describes that in earthly terms for the people of God in verse 20. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. No longer will there be such things as an infant who dies in his youth. No longer will there be an older person who dies before he has filled up all the days that he wanted to fill up. There will be no death there, in other words, the prophet is saying. And how is the prophet going to describe a place where there is no death in a way that the believing Old Testament saints of God can really reckon with, can understand? Well, he describes it as an absence of the most negative experiences they have with death. The infant who dies suddenly, unexpectedly. The older person who dies before he accomplishes everything he wanted to. And then the prophet sets forth the opposite of those negative experiences of death so that God's people can grasp a sense of this. He says, that child is going to die 100 years old. That child who in this life, in this world, died in his infancy is going to die 100 years old. The text says, and there the prophet is not saying that there's going to be death there in the new heavens and new earth. That's not his point. He's just using a figure. He's trying to give us something to grasp onto so that we can understand. Isaiah has already stated in his prophecy unequivocally that there will be no death at all in the new heavens and new earth. Isaiah 25 verse 8, He will swallow up death in victory and wipe away all tears. And he's setting forth that same thing here too, but in a figure from the world of God's people that they can wrap their mind around. He adds that no sinner shall be there. Though the sinner in this life lives to be 100 years old, it seems so mighty and so strong, he will be cursed with death and destruction, not only here but in hell, and will not be found in that new heavens and new earth. Can you imagine this existence, beloved? You can hardly think of what that is going to be like. No death, no decay, no dying. As the form for the Lord's Supper states so correctly for us, this life is nothing but a continual death. We're on the road of decay from the moment we are born. We're subject to disease and sickness, the breaking down of this mortal body. And eventually our bodies cannot bear that onslaught of death any longer. And so we succumb to death and pass away. But there, no death and no process of death either. No sickness, no aches, no pains, no diseases of the body, no diseases of the mind. But resurrection life, perfect in everything fully, including us. The curse has been satisfied. It's rolled back and cannot touch this place and all who are there. There's no injustice there. No insecurity there. It's a place of perfect and permanent safety. To describe that, the prophet once again uses a figure so that God's people can understand. This time a figure that the Old Testament saints coming back from the captivity were all too familiar with. Verses 21 and 22. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people and mine elect, shall long enjoy the work of their hands. The Israelites who had gone into the captivity had experienced this very thing. They built their homes and they planted their vineyards. And then enemies came and stole their homes and lived in the homes that they built, and they ate the fruit of the vineyards that they planted. But in the new heavens and new earth, there will be permanent stability and security forever. Nothing will be able to affect that perfect security that we have. We're going to work there. What that work is exactly, I can't tell you. But we're going to work there. And whatever it is, never will our work be frustrating to us. Our work will never be destroyed by any outside circumstances coming upon it as it is now. It will never be torn down. Our labor there will never ever be in vain in any way. In this life, other people, our own sinful weakness, the very cursed earth itself, all comes together and is against the labor of our hands. But there the curse is lifted and nothing will work against our work. There we will be fully satisfied in our labor, and we will see what it accomplishes always, and we will continue to build on what it accomplishes forever and ever and ever. There will be peace there. Verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. When the text says, dust shall be the serpent's meat, it's talking about the devil and the curse that was placed upon him in the beginning. In other words, the devil is still going to be cursed there. He will not have any part to play in that place. He will be banished under the curse yet forever. And because the devil and the curse has no place there, there's going to be peace in everything. The wolf and the lamb, hunter and hunted, will feed together. There is some debate about whether that description of the peaceful animals is merely a figure or if it's a literal description of heaven. To my mind, it is a literal description that indicates a very broad reality. I believe there are going to be animals in the new earth, and they too will be out from under the curse and its effects. One of the effects of the fall is violence upon this earth, destruction among humanity, of course, but also in the animal world. But in the new heavens and new earth, there will be peace everywhere and in everything. In the animal world, and in the new humanity that is there, all the church will be there, and there will be nothing that comes between God's elect that causes strife or division. No fighting, no petty arguments that create rifts. Doctrinal division that is often necessary upon this earth, even crucial to the survival of God's people and God's truth, will no more be necessary there in the new heavens and new earth. For all will know the truth, the prophet Jeremiah says, and they shall teach, Jeremiah 31, verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That's talking about the new heavens and new earth. Perfect knowledge of God there, and therefore perfect peace and unity, the enjoyment of one another, without questioning and fear and doubt, bitterness and pain. A new heavens, a new earth. and in such a perfect place, God will set you and me perfected. This is a glorious heavenly place, and we must be made glorious and heavenly in order to live in that place. Like a pauper in a king's palace, we are not fit yet for a place like this. We all, as one elect body, must be changed, or we're going to ruin that place. If any of us bring one sin or one hair's breadth of a sin nature into that world, it would bring back all the death and the decay and the violence and the instability. Along with our sin would come the curse upon that place, turning it back to the way the earth is now. Therefore, Isaiah tells us in chapter 65, we're going to be changed. We're going to be fashioned anew so that who we are will match that place where God will have us to live. And the thing Isaiah focuses upon in this chapter about us is that there's going to be no sin in us at all. No sin in that day. Not in our activities, not in our thoughts, not even in the desires of our heart, not in our natures, no sin at all. He says that first in verse 17. When speaking of the new heavens and new earth, he informs us that the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. What are these former things that the prophet is talking about will not come to mind? The answer to that is found in a verse up in verse 16. Where the prophet says that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. The former things of verse 17 are the former troubles of verse 16. The troubles of this earthly existence. The troubles of the sin of this life, and the troubles of the consequences of sin in this life. Those troubles will be so foreign to us in that next life that we won't even desire to think about them at all. Now that doesn't mean, I don't believe, that we're going to forget everything about this life when we go to heaven. The word for remember in verse 17, these things shall not be remembered. That word means to make a memorial for. And it indicates to make a celebration, an attempt to keep some memory of something because it's dear, because we want to memorialize it, it's loved. You know how certain worldly people, all they can talk about is past instances of sin in their life. Times that they love so dearly when they really, really let loose in sin. They practically set up a memorial to the past sins in their life and celebrate them every chance they get. There's going to be nothing of that in heaven. And no desire for the past sins and troubles of those sins in us. We're not going to look back at this life and think of the sins we committed and miss them or want to relive them. In heaven, there's going to be nothing that desires sin in us. We're not going to think about our former life on earth and the sins and troubles that are in it and smile a little bit sneakily. Those things will not be in our heart. That's what verse 17 means when it adds, those things do not come to mind. Literally, in the Hebrew, those things will not be brought upon the heart. We're not going to look back and cherish anything about this former life and this former world. We're not going to long for any of it and anything about it in any way, shape, or form. And why is that? Precisely because there's no more love for sin in our hearts. And everything that we would long for here would be infected with sin. Never, never will be there anything in us that wants sin any longer. Nothing. We can't even imagine what that would be like. It's never going to happen. that we're walking around in the new heavens and new earth, and we see something that reminds us, calls to mind something in this life, on this earth, of sin that makes us feel warm about it. We won't even have the ability to desire it, beloved. Praise be to God. We'll be truly free from sin for the first time. Freer than Adam ever was in the beginning. Adam was sinless. But Adam always had the possibility of desiring that sin in his heart. But here in glory, in the new heavens and new earth, we won't even be capable of desiring it. It won't even be a possibility for us. All sin is going to be sucked out of it, and the very possibility of wanting it will be sucked out of us. And because that's true, the positive side of that is this. Verse 18 of Isaiah 65. Behold, in that day, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and my people a joy. No sin and no desire for sin at all. What a cause for rejoicing. To create us a rejoicing is to create us with no sin and no desire for sin. I know, beloved, that we must be a joyful people now already. And we are in principle. We are. And there's a foundation of deep, perfect joy that is in us. But there's sin. And there is rebellion in us that offends the living God of heaven and earth. There is blindness. There is hurt. And there is difficulty due to sin. There is the offense against the love of God that we commit. And that doesn't give us joy. But in that day, our God will make us fully and only a rejoicing. Notice the language of the prophet Isaiah. He doesn't even say that God is going to make us a people who like to rejoice or make us a people who have a generally joyful attitude. But the words are set in apposition to one another. Jerusalem equals rejoicing. My people equal joy. So that if someone asked God, God, what are Thy people going to be like here in glory? This would be God's response. This is going to characterize them every single moment that they are here. And there's nothing else about them that is going to compete with this one characteristic. They are rejoicing and they are joyful. So that my people and rejoicing are synonyms there in the new heavens and new earth. All curse has been removed from off of them. Their sin nature has been left in the grave. They're able to come before me now for the first time in their existence with no sense of shame whatsoever. The work of Jesus Christ is applied to them in its fullest form. They're going to be able to look into the eyes of their Jesus for the first time and know that He can read their very thoughts and know that He's not going to find anything in them that is sinful, that is degrading, that is rebellious, that is shameful. They're going to reflect their God in Christ in their fullest capacity. They're going to rejoice in the salvation that I have given to them like they have never known before. All that they had been waiting for will be theirs. They will know that this is the life they have been longing for, that they have been hoping for, and every second for all eternity. They're going to realize with full appreciation in their mind and heart and soul that it's theirs. It's theirs. And it will never be taken away, ever. They rejoice. They are a rejoicing, you see. For they are fully satisfied in me, their God. In this life, they cannot find full satisfaction for their souls. They know that true satisfaction is found only in Jesus Christ and in His truth and the God whom Christ reveals. And they experience that satisfaction to some degree, and it's a sweet thing for them already in this life. And they know that satisfaction is not found in this earth, in its things and in its sins. But for my people, the old man is still in them in this life. And that old man thinks that there is satisfaction to be found in this earth and in its sins. So that though they know where true satisfaction is to be found, they're wrestling every day against that old man to even seek that true satisfaction and to experience the joy of it. And they can never really defeat that old man fully. So that in this life for them, you see, there is a dissatisfaction. Because they sinfully seek satisfaction in the wrong places. And there's dissatisfaction. Because they hate their sin that leads them to seek that satisfaction in the wrong places. But when I take them here, desire for what is empty, what is vain, will be gone completely. And the shame over desiring what is empty and sinful and vain will be gone completely. When they are there, all their focus will be upon me, their God, and all their powers of mind and heart and soul and will be engaged in the beauties and splendors and depths of all that I am and all that I have done, and absolutely every breath that they take, and they shall be so full of me and so satisfied with me that all they will be able to do is overflow with rejoicing in every step they take, in everything they do and think. I will make them a rejoicing. You know, that experience when you hear a portion of the Word of God faithfully expounded. And I know it doesn't happen every time the Word is expounded. And if it doesn't happen enough here, I am sorry. Us ministers hold this treasure in earthen vessels, as the Apostle says. But do you know, when that does happen, and the Word of God fills your soul so full of the things of God, and you are satisfied in Him because of it, and the Word of God, as it were, lifts your soul into glory itself so that you overflow with joy, that's going to be the case for us fully, always, in absolutely everything. Never, ever will that subside. And our God, seeing us that way, free of those shackles of sin that hold us down, and seeing us overflowing with rejoicing in Him in such full delight of soul, our God will rejoice over His people who are rejoicing over Him. Verse 19. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the translation of 18 and 19 is perfect, beloved, for you must know, just as in English, so in Hebrew, the same two words are used of God in verse 19 that are used of us in verse 18. In verse 18, God makes us a rejoicing and makes us a joy. And in verse 19, in turn, God is rejoicing and God is full of joy. So that what the prophet is saying is that there is a mutual delight being expressed in this new heavens and new earth, where God's people look up to God in Jesus Christ and rejoice. And God looks down at us in Jesus Christ and rejoices back fully. Could anything be more precious? Could any hope be more hopeful, children of the living God, than this? This is where you're going. You're going to Father, rejoicing over you, rejoicing over Him. I know He rejoices over us now already. And we experience that too in the Holy Gospel. But now in part and there fully, He's going to look upon us. And He will not see us rejoicing in sin in any degree. He will not see us joying in things temporal in any degree. But He will look upon us and see us together as the elect body of Jesus Christ with every fiber of our being, taking delight in Him and joying over Him and Him only. As He looks at us, He will see a perfect Son, just as He looks at Jesus Christ and sees a perfect Son. And that's going to lead our God to overflow with delight and joy over His people. And His rejoicing over us is only going to add fuel to the fire of our rejoicing over Him. And it's going to go on and on in this beautiful cycle as we share a relationship that is founded on this and this alone. We will mutually delight each other forever and ever and ever. This is the consummation of the covenant of grace. The essence of God's covenant with His people is that He creates a bond between them and Himself. And while we experience delight in that bond now, on that day it will come into its fullness. It will come into fruition. We will be one in God's holy mountain, as verse 25 says. God's holy mountain was where the temple was built in the city of Jerusalem. That great picture of the covenant of God with His people, where God came in the pillar of His cloud and filled that temple, and all of God's people were around Him, God and His people together, bound to each other. But now, in this new heavens and new earth, the whole place is God's holy temple. So that no matter where you go there or what you are doing there, it will be the full experience of God with us, united together in a bond of perfect love and fellowship. When we speak to Him, verse 24 says, He's going to answer us before we can even get the words out. So intimate will our communion with Him be in Jesus Christ. Can you think of any higher existence for you than that? It doesn't get any better than this. God and His people mutually rejoicing over each other in Christ with no sin to mar it in any way, shape, or form. Because He loves us with a sovereign love, He will be the one to bring us into that existence. Notice that just as verse 17 says, I create a new heavens and new earth. So verse 18 says, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing. This is the final effect of sovereign, irresistible grace. God does this. He sovereignly plants the life, the resurrection of life of Jesus Christ in our hearts already now. Perfect heavenly life. But then on that day, body and soul, that life will take us over fully, renewing all that we are, so that nothing in us disappoints Him or disappoints ourselves. And just like we cannot usher in that place, the new heavens and the new earth, neither can we usher in this moment when we are fit for that new heavens and new earth. This is His salvation. He creates us a rejoicing. This is the goal of His sovereign, powerful work. And He who says He will do it, will do it. And when He accomplishes it, He's going to delight in what His own powerful grace has done in His people. This is His work, and because it is, He rejoices in it, and we will rejoice evermore in Him, because we know that He has done it. We will rejoice. Who's the we? For whom is this existence promised, beloved? The prophet Isaiah answers that a few different ways in the text. First, he does so by referring to those who are there as God's people in verse 19. God doesn't rejoice over everybody. He rejoices in my people, His people. And then in verse 22, he calls God's people mine elect. Those who are determined to be in this place from all eternity. Not on the basis of anything in themselves, but only according to the good pleasure of God. And then in verse 23, he refers to these same people very beautifully as the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. So that in the new heavens and new earth, the promise to Abraham in Genesis 17 verse 7 will be seen to be fulfilled for God's church. That I am a God to you and to your seed after you in your generations. The church is always believers and their seed. And strikingly, even in a description of the new heavens and the new earth, the covenant promise to Abraham is mentioned. For it is that promise that has ensured that God's people will be there. Believers and their seed will be there. Not every last one of our seed, but the elect seed of the church, my people amongst that seed, who express that in repentance and faith. The point is clear then, that this new heavens and new earth is not for every human being. It is a particular blessing for a particular people. Is it for you? Is it for me? We've come to the end of a Lenten season, culminating now in Resurrection Sunday. We've come to the end of 6 weeks of expounding Jesus Christ and all of His work in the saving of His people. Has this led you personally seated here this evening, to see how much you need this Jesus Christ? Has it led you, first of all, to see how different you are from Him? That He lived as the perfect Son upon this earth, resisting all temptations of the devil, and that you and I are not like that. That we are so faithless and so unbelieving that we fall to the temptations of the devil so often throughout our life. Have you seen, yes, you seated here this evening, that then you will never get to this place, to this life, to this existence, except that perfect Son and perfect sacrifice represent you individually before a holy God. Except He give you His righteousness, and except He take away your personal unrighteousness, and give you all the gifts of the salvation that He has earned, do you then trust in Him and Him alone and nothing else? Nothing in you, nothing in anyone else for your standing before God? And do you desire? Do you desire at the end of the day nothing more in your life than one day to be created a rejoicing and to have God rejoicing over you in the new heavens and new earth. If that is not you this evening, then you are in danger of being banished from this wonderful existence forever. And instead of inheriting the wrath of God in hell forever, and you must look at the reality of your own sin and ask yourself, how can I, corruptible, inherit a place like that incorruptible? You must ask yourself the first question of spiritual existence. How can I be right with God as rebellious and sinful as I am? And you must be sorry for your sins before God and come and learn of Him and the things of God's people and the hope of His elect. By contrast, if that is you, then member of Jesus Christ, rejoice. Rejoice right now. Rejoice here already. Don't wait to then to begin rejoicing in your God. Rejoice now, for your God will bring you there. That's the command of Isaiah in verse 18. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in what I create, in what I'm going to create. For behold, I create then Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Rejoice now. Begin rejoicing forever right now. For behold, in the future, this is what I'm going to give you. What are you worried about? Why the long face? Nothing in your life can be so bad that this hope cannot extinguish its sting. The sovereign God, your God, will bring you there. With the same sovereign power that will recreate the world, He will recreate you a rejoicing and place you in a world where all there is rejoicing. There's a reason why the whole last half of Isaiah 65 expounds this place and our life that will be found in this place. And then Isaiah 65 ends, saith the Lord. Not saith Isaiah, not saith a preacher, but saith the Lord. Because God knows that souls that are sensitive to their sins will respond to this exposition, expounding of the new heavens and new earth, and will say, how can this possibly be for me? Can I really hope that I will be there? I'm so sinful, I'm so weak, I am so earthly. Why would He want me? He wanted you from all eternity. And He wants you because of Christ who represents you. And no sin, great or small, can stop Him from wanting you. You, Jerusalem, my people, it's coming, and it's coming for you. Sinful though you are, you will be there. Look up, rejoice. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we hope, and our hope does not make us ashamed, for it is rooted in Christ, His cross, and the resurrection from the dead. It is the hope that Thy Word gives. May it infiltrate every aspect of our life, that we rejoice now and into all eternity forever. Amen.